Thank you very much, Danielle. When you get to be older and have a busy life, this happens to you. I think we should offer a word of congratulation to Danielle, because we all know it's been a very busy week for her, and she has been our great leader as head of the women's group. So let's give her a hand. There's a handout. I hope there are enough to go around. Robin did this last month at her talk, and it was so effective. I thought I could do the same thing. Now, you might ask me, where did my title come from? The title is, what contemplatives can teach us about how to live our Catholic life today? And I'd like to share that with you. A year ago, I made a two-day silent retreat with about 50 women in Connecticut with a Dominican priest, Father Wojcik Giertych. A Dominican theologian who is assigned to the Vatican. And he spoke about contemplative prayer and the life of faith in a way that I had not heard in 40 years. And I've been thinking about it ever since, to tell you the truth. It made me realize that we almost never hear reference to the contemplative tradition in the Catholic Church, unless you happen to know Mary Beth Reardon or Kathleen Anderson and their great devotion to the Dominican sisters in Linden. And of course, we're all blessed that this parish has such a beautiful, prayerful, and reverent spirit centered on the liturgy, and that is certainly conducive to a desire for contemplation. So I would like to reflect on how we can try to nurture a more contemplative outlook on our lives. Now, why should we do this? Because it is pleasing to the Lord, and it will give us spiritual roots so that we can live our faith to the fullest, weather any storm, and really live happier lives. Now, I know with this group, it's really preaching to the choir, but it's good to review these things. So I would like to propose that contemplatives can teach us, first, to develop an awareness of the spiritual dimension of life and pay attention to it. And second, they can teach us to develop a discipline of prayer to help us stay in tune with the Spirit. And third, they teach us that it's important to find times of silence if we really want to go deep. We need to make space for God in our souls. So it's awareness of the spiritual dimension of life, discipline, and silence. Now, if you take a look at your handout, the first quotation is from St. John. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. Abiding in Christ is an invitation to a life of love and of faith. Christ revealed a new way of living human life, one that was not self-seeking and superficial, but a life that was self-giving and seeking to live in God's presence. This is really the heart of his redemptive work. He does want us to get to heaven, but he also wants us to grow in the eternal dimension while we're here on earth. Now, Christ spoke these words to the apostles as he approached the hour of his death, asking his apostles to do an amazing thing: to abide in him. They had walked with him on the dusty roads. They had seen his miracles. They collected leftover fish and bread. They spoke to the people about him and often preceded him into many villages. And now he says to them, abide in me. We can be certain that at that moment that these words were spoken, the apostles had no idea of what he meant. But they listened, rapt by the intense expression and love with which Christ spoke. They wouldn't fully understand until the Holy Spirit opened to them the mystery of grace. The apostles knew that they wanted to follow him. They wanted to do whatever he asked them to do. But now Christ was asking them to abide in him. He invited them and us to live in tune with the spiritual universe that was so familiar to him, his union with the Father and the Holy Spirit, a Trinitarian life. Those who follow the contemplative vocation abide in Christ in a monastic setting, and they can teach us to be more alert and attentive to the spiritual dimension of life and go deeper even in the midst of a very busy life. Since Vatican II, we have lived through many changes in the Church, many of them good and some of them less good in the face of a rapidly changing culture that is hostile to religious ideals. Now, what I have in mind when I say some are less good, I mean things like some of the changes in religious life, Mass facing the people, the loss of some very good liturgical music, churches without kneelers. I was just in one in New Hampshire last weekend. Churches with hard-to-find tabernacles that are kind of back in a closet somewhere. These things are not helpful. There seems to be, at times, less emphasis on prayer and contemplation and more on outreach and service. Now, both are aspects of the Christian life rooted in faith. But contemplative prayer is one of the great treasures of the Catholic Church that has not been mined. At least, I don't think it has. In the Church, contemplatives live a very special call to witness to the love of Christ in a hidden life of prayer. This has been true for over two millennia, from the Desert Fathers to the Little Flower, Edith Stein, and I would also include, although they weren't in a monastery, St. John Paul II and Pope Benedict XVI. Their discipline and insights can help us in our spiritual life, lived not in a monastic context, but in the world, in families, in business, politics, law, and social life. We need to hear more about this great treasure of wisdom and holiness that can give us guidance and insight and go deeper as we live through a digital revolution that creates new distractions every day and sings siren songs about what to wear, what to eat, what to see. And all these things can keep us on a very superficial level instead of going deeper. As Rusty Reno, the editor of First Thing, says, we are living in a time of accelerating dissolution. We see it all around us. Institutions like marriage that have kept society stable are weakening, and our civil society is full of rancor. So we need to find a source of stability for ourselves and for our children. The contemplatives have chosen to be rooted in the eternal. People like Teresa of Avila, Catherine of Siena, the Little Flower, the cloistered Dominicans, and their very existence makes us think more deeply about our own prayer life. Theirs is a disciplined and rigorous life given to God. Our faith journey also has to be disciplined so as to keep our spiritual senses attentive and welcoming to the gifts that God wants to give us. Now, two recent books that are not at all spiritual books point out the need for a more disciplined life, even in the secular arena. One of them is entitled Deep Work, Rules for Focused Success in a Distracted World, and it's by Cal Newport, a computer science professor at Georgetown. He says that to expand your capacity for deep work, one must develop the ability to concentrate, to ruthlessly weed out distractions and regularly carve out stretches of time to sharpen these abilities. So we have to learn to weed out busyness. That is something we all deal with. We have to get beyond the point where, as he says, the twin forces of internal whim and external requests drive your schedule. He is not big on Instagram, Facebook, Snapchat, and so on, because he says it's all lightweight whimsy, one more unimportant distraction among many threatening to derail you. Now, there could be a difference of opinion about that, but that's his opinion. So he's all about developing an ability to focus in order to go deep. And a second book, recent book, is by Daniel Ask, a novelist, and it's entitled We Have Met the Enemy, Self-Control in an Age of Excess. And he discusses how to save ourselves from what we want in an age of social constraints that have been eroded. We have to learn self-control in the face of almost unlimited freedom and affluence. And he says, self-control involves forming some intentions for yourself and finding ways to stick to them, a process that makes us not just happy and healthy, but free. And interestingly enough, he studied all the problems we see around us today, obesity, and people taking drugs and doing all kinds of bad things. But he found that self-control is not so much about willpower as it is about vision, the ability to see the future so that the long-run consequences of our short-run choices are vividly clear. You know, if you eat that second donut, there are going to be consequences. And so what is the vision we have for even the simplest kinds of choices we make every day? So he says we're surrounded by seductions and goods of all kinds. To succumb or not succumb, that is the question. I thought that was pretty good. The need for self-control and staying focused requires thought both in the secular and the spiritual world. The gift of faith is given to us in baptism, but our awareness of spiritual reality usually comes later, especially if you've been baptized as an infant. Some people, though, never develop a conscious spiritual life. Which is really a sad thing when you think about it. But when we recognize an experience of God in our life and choose to respond to it, we experience a widening of our horizon on life, and we begin to think in terms of our life as not having just a this world horizon, but an eternal trajectory. And through faith, we keep our eyes fixed on that goal. So as people of faith, we have a vision, a beautiful vision that we have been given, and we have to deepen that in our life. And I think we all had a finite experience of widening our horizons during the solar eclipse on August 21st. We had a nationwide moment of attention to our planetary world, which is not an everyday occurrence. Some scientists called it seeing the dance of the planets. And it was absolutely thrilling whether you saw the totality in person or on TV as the moon slowly covered from view the surface of the sun and the corona became visible as a beautiful ring of flaming light. Earth could not exist without the sun and its pivotal role in heating and lighting and delighting our human lives. So to focus on it for a few hours as a nation and to contemplate the Earth's place in the universe was a very important moment, even a contemplative moment. We all had our attention to a wider universe. And the truth is that we live in a visible and an invisible world all the time. Evelyn Underhill, an Anglican who wrote beautifully about the spiritual life, observed how we live in a visible and an invisible world. And she said, most people work so hard at developing their correspondence with the visible world that their power of corresponding with the invisible is left in a rudimentary state. Now, she wrote her book, The Spiritual Life, in 1937, and we have many more distractions now. Corresponding with the invisible world comes through God's grace, attracting us through many events, often very small things. A word in scripture that strikes us, someone's act of kindness that touches us, the beauty of nature. And I have to share one little thing that just happened a couple of weeks ago for me. It was dark, about 9 o'clock, and I turned on the front porch lights. And out in front, I have two pots with petunias that are still thriving, white petunias and red geraniums. And there was no wind. It was perfectly calm. And when I turned on the lights, I noticed the petunias were fluttering. And I thought, that's really odd. And I looked more closely, and there was a hummingbird. This is 9 o'clock at night. It's dark. The hummingbird was going in and out of the petunias. I didn't know that hummingbirds did anything at night. It was just one of those aha moments, and I was very touched by it, and I'm still thinking about it. Now, we do not all have a Damascus moment or a prophet's vision, but when we pay attention to the moments that we do notice, it opens us up to God's action, and our spiritual antennae are alerted. And this attention has to be cultivated. Because our freedom is involved in responding to God, we can think of our life as a creative endeavor, responding to the Spirit or not. Our response is not mass-produced, but we decide step by step to say yes or no to God. This is the beginning of a conscious spiritual life. It is not necessarily linked with a special or vivid experience, but God does want us to pay attention and to live in Him. And if you look at the second quote on the handout from Evelyn Underhill, I had to give you the whole thing because she recounts the call of Isaiah and finds in it the elements of all of our spiritual lives. She says, consider the story of the call of the young Isaiah. It is a story so well known that we can easily take it for granted, and so fail to realize that it is one of the most magnificent and significant in the world. For it shows us the awakening of a human being to his true situation over and against reality, and the true object of his fugitive life. There are three stages in it. First, the sudden disclosure of the divine splendor, the mysterious and daunting beauty of holiness, on which even the seraphs dare not look. The veil is lifted, and the reality, which is always there, is revealed. And at once, the young man sees, by contrast, his own dreadful imperfection. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. The vision of perfection, if it's genuine, always brings shame, penitence, and therefore purification. That's the second stage. What is the third? The faulty human creature, who yet possesses the amazing power of saying yes or no to the eternal God, is asked for his services and instantly responds, who will go for us? Here am I, send me. There the very essence of the spiritual life is gathered and presented in a point. First, the vision of the perfect and the sense of imperfection and unworthiness over against the perfect. And then, because of the vision, and in spite of the imperfection, action in the interests of the perfect, cooperation with God. These three elements, the vision or the invitation, the sense of poverty, and third, saying yes or no to God, are part of our path to become children of God and to abide in Christ. Some of the famous contemplatives teach us that a wholehearted response to God takes many different forms. In fact, the more you think about it, it takes an incredible number of forms. St. Francis at San Damiano Church in Assisi heard Christ say to him, "Rebuild my church," and decided to give up his inheritance and become poor so as to become more like Christ. The rebuilding needed was not rebuilding the ruined church structures, but rebuilding the spiritual life of his countrymen. And then there's Edith Stein. She stayed up all night reading the life of St. Teresa of Avila and decided to become a Catholic after having been an atheist. She later became a Carmelite nun, Sister Benedicta of the Cross, and a martyr at Auschwitz. And then there's St. Augustine, who took longer to see the light. He had a very good education in the 4th century of the Roman Empire, became a well-known rhetorician, had a concubine for 15 years and a son, wanted success and fame and money, and he looked for it in Carthage and in Rome. And finally, in Milan, he met St. Ambrose, and the truth of Christ began to seep into his very able mind. When he gave himself to Christ, he became one of the most important teachers in Western Christian history. He was a contemplative whose gifts influenced the Catholic Church in his own day and through hundreds of years. It is not too much to say that his response to God changed Western civilization. Like Isaiah, these saints all had the vision, the sense of unworthiness, and gave their lives to Christ, and it all started with attention to the spiritual experience of God. Now, the discipline of prayer. Prayer is an exercise of faith. Like the woman with the hemorrhage in the gospel who touched Christ's cloak, we touch God with an act of faith. With faithfulness and attention to the life of faith, it can deepen and become contemplative prayer. Father Giertych, our retreat master, made a point of reminding us that faith is a supernatural gift of God. It does not come from the good example of a priest or a good homily or a good teacher, but from God. We learn to walk by faith by exercising it in season and out of season. And God is faithful with his grace, which comes to us in the sacraments, through the word of God, and by doing the will of God. By freely responding to God's grace, little by little, we are being made into a new creation and becoming more Christ-like. Today's culture does not think much of the supernatural approach to life and tends to look down on all those who embrace it. They simply dismiss it. All the more reason for us to learn spiritual discipline, living in a world that is suspicious of the supernatural approach to life, the thing that we treasure most. We are basing our lives on a mystery that is greater than our minds. And this means that there will always be some darkness. Things are not clear. But faith penetrates the darkness and the mystery. Father Giertych also said, we need time for prayer because that is how we make space for God in our souls. And making space for God, he thought, was more important than focusing on getting rid of sin. To remain in this way of living, we have to go deeper in our prayer. This will require both discipline and creativity on our part. We need to pray about the circumstances of our lives and think out how to make our life more rooted in God. We are trying to make our lives a thing of beauty. Jesus was a craftsman, a carpenter, and in a way, artistic in that sense, but his greatest artistic achievement was a life well lived. His everyday personal interactions were examples of a creative mind and soul rooted in the Trinity. His speech was filled with vivid images of living water, the bread coming down from heaven, whitewashed tombs, all invitations to his listeners to find in him the revelation of God's love. Perhaps there's an image that especially speaks to you and can help your imagination center on God, like God is my rock. I was out at Great Falls Park recently, and I was taking pictures of the rocks out there because they're just terrific. And thinking about what a beautiful symbol that is, that God is my rock. Or a vine and the branches, or the fire of love. We can start with an image and then move beyond it as the God we seek is eternal and beyond images. But often, if something like that in your experience stays with you, that's something to think about and pray about, because it's a way of bringing us to a deeper sense of God. Panagiotik also said there are three approaches to the faith: the philosopher, the theologian, and the contemplative. The philosopher is reflecting on reason and reality and sorting through the way reason works and comes to know reality. The theologian looks at revelation and scripture through faith and baptism, and he thinks about the questions within the faith, like when St. Thomas reflected on the relations within the Holy Trinity. The contemplative tastes the reality of God through faith. She encounters God from within, trusting completely. As an adopted child of God, she receives grace and the flame of divine love and lives a life of charity, relying on God. Our actions should follow the life of the Trinity, which is one of continual giving. And this brings joy. And joy is the beginning and the end of everything. This is Father Giertych. I wrote as fast as I could. This was the message of St. Therese, to be small and to act out of love. God will repay us according to his work, not according to our works. I would like to put that up on my refrigerator. God will reward us according to his work, not according to our works. God is most interested in having us accept his love. This is an important point because it's easy to think that contemplative prayer is a time-consuming work. It's really a work of love, and it is ultimately a grace of God. Father also said that we have to remember that grace is not like a London double-decker bus. It is not an added extra to our humanity. We used to be taught that grace builds on nature, and if diagrammed, I guess because we weren't, maybe I was too young and unsophisticated, you kind of thought of it as a two-story affair. You know, human nature was here and grace was somehow on top. But grace is more transformative. It's not static. We are changed and become new creatures through God's grace, really new creatures. Abiding in Christ changes us into real adopted children of God. As St. Paul says in Romans 8, we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We have to allow ourselves to be led. Are we too independent-minded to allow ourselves to be led? In Ephesians, Paul says, Ephesians 3, may he grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is the work of faith, the growth of the inner man or the inner woman. The third point about silence. Cardinal Serra has written a beautiful book titled The Power of Silence Against the Dictatorship of Noise. And he wrote it because he thinks that we no longer value silence, which he sees as an important human work. We could look at the third quote on the handout, which is from The Power of Silence. No prophet ever encountered God without withdrawing into solitude and silence. Moses, Elijah, and John the Baptist encountered God in the great silence of the desert. Today, too, monks seek God in solitude and silence. I am speaking not just about a geographical solitude or movement, but about an interior state. It is not enough to be quiet either. It is necessary to become silence. Strengthened with this knowledge, we can understand how silence is indispensable if we are to find God. The Father waits for his children in their own hearts. Beautiful. Very deep. It's necessary, he says, to leave our interior turmoil in order to find God. Despite the agitations, the busyness, the easy pleasures, God remains silently present. He is in us like a thought, a word, and a presence whose secret sources are buried in God himself, inaccessible to human inspection. God's silent presence already dwells in his heart. The silence that we pursue confusedly is found in our own hearts and reveals God to us. The book numbers many, many thoughts and observations he has about silence, which is helpful because you can, if you find something you really like, you can look it up by a number. He says also, silence is not an absence. On the contrary, it's a manifestation of a presence, the most intense of all presences. In modern society, silence has come into disrepute, and this is a symptom of a serious and worrisome illness. The real questions of life are posed in silence. Our blood flows through our veins without making any noise, and we can hear our heartbeats only in silence. Christ gives us an example of the need for silence in order to pray. He went off to the mountain to pray, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the apostles fell asleep, he prayed in silence, and angels came to him. In the times of silence that we carve out of our very busy days, God will show us the path that we are to follow, a very personal, unique path that he wants to lead us on if we will only listen. Christ calls us to live carefully, or as St. John Chrysostom said, we need to live a disciplined life to bring savor, salt, back to human life. Christ has saved us from corruption and asks that we live a careful manner of life. In silence, we can hear his word and savor the mystery that is God. Cardinal Serra's ultimate concern is that without silence, we will be less human. There is a real warning that our civilization needs to hear. If our intellects can no longer close their eyes, if we no longer know how to be quiet, then we will be deprived of mystery, of its light, which is beyond darkness, or its beauty, which is beyond all beauty. Without mystery, we are reduced to the banality of earthly things. Very deep thoughts. And what about us? We have the same call as these saints did to live the faith and to go deeper. We live, as we all acknowledge, in an age of distraction and intense digital communication. If we are fully immersed in it, we can find it hard to quiet our minds and hearts and assume an attitude receptive to God's word. We find that we have to be intentional about growing in prayer today. It requires thought and a plan to maintain and deepen our Christian life. And our plan will include attention to spiritual things, like knowing scripture better, praying the rosary, studying the Mass, not just going to Mass, but actually studying the whole structure of the Mass, perhaps reading more about prayer, maybe reading more about the contemplatives. It will include thinking about times for prayer that become pattern for my life. And it will include finding times and places for silence for myself and maybe for my family. Christ wants us to be intentional when he says things like, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Because if you don't hear, then, you know, you can't respond. And it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And unless you become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. These admonitions require our careful consideration and a choice, so that God can take away our stony hearts and give us natural hearts, as he promised Ezekiel. Today we would call that an intentional life. The more we pay attention, the more we will be like a perfectly tuned violin, able to produce beautiful music. So prayer and spiritual discipline is a matter of the heart and changing our hearts. It will also help us to create a culture of love, or at least some oases of love. Father Luigi Guisani, who is founder of the Communion and Liberation Movement, has written, "Belonging to Christ's mission as a new person changes the self-awareness of our person in such a way that the principle of action is no longer the I, but a you. To live for another indicates the genesis of a new culture, living no longer for oneself, but for him who died and rose for us. This new awareness judges all the relationships of life and makes us able to love every bit of truth left in anyone with a positiveness and a critique unknown to the world." So when we live our faith and take it seriously, we are actually creating a new culture. And I think it's very, very true. And I think we experience some of that in this parish. And when you go outside, you experience something else. So this is a gift that we can give to our families and to our church as we follow the example of the contemplatives through prayer, paying attention to the movements of the Spirit, finding silence, and living in a careful manner that leads us to a greater correspondence with God's word. Like Abraham, we want to live by faith, and it will be counted to us as righteousness. And I'd like to close with the last quote from St. John of the Cross on the bottom of the page. "Our greatest need is to be silent before this great God, with the appetite and with the tongue, for the only language he hears is the silent language of love." Well, I just wanted to point out, I put the books where the quotes are from because you may want to look up some of these. Evelyn Underhill's book, Spiritual Life, was a series of short talks that she gave on the BBC to explain to a very wide secular audience what spiritual things were all about. Beautiful. I keep it by my bedside and I reread it. I can't tell you how many times I've reread it. Just, she has a beautiful way of putting things. And then Cardinal Sarah's book, The Power of Silence, is really, really beautiful. You could pray and meditate over practically every sentence. And then the quote from John of the Cross is from a beautiful book by Father Donald Haggerty called The Contemplative Hunger. I think it's relatively new. But again, these are all things that might be helpful if you're looking for something to read.
Anybody? Well, thank you.
I think I put them all to sleep.